All right, you should have a copy of Lesson 6, The Conquest of Canaan, and you should also have a sheet which has two sides. Looks like you have a couple charts on what's going to be page 1, and in the back there's just two lines left over from the chart plus text. Is there anybody that lacks this material? Okay. I do want to get one back there as well. So we're going to go through the handout that I just mentioned first to make sure that you have that material. We talked about the fact that when we look at the Bible, it is a united book. God had a plan, and that plan is a big plan. It's a comprehensive plan. So, okay. And if you want to sum some things up, we can start at the beginning of the two-page sheet, Israel. Three key words as you look at Israel's history. They were a people who were redeemed. We've talked about that from the book of Exodus. And even though they were redeemed, did they always behave well? No. So there were some times where discipline, correction was needed, as well as instruction. And you have, as you look at the judges, but other parts of the Old Testament as well, the prophets and so forth, you have these things taking place again and again. Now, at this point in the study, we've really gone through five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Not that we've read every verse, we've omitted a lot of material, but in summary form. And the chart here, which was not something I originated, this was drawn from a source that probably not too many people saw. But a few years ago, over in LaGrange, there was a meeting, and a preacher from Tennessee presented some information. We offered that for sale. We were able to get a bulk discount. The PowerPoint, remember, through the Bible? Anybody remember that PowerPoint presentation, how they had some unusual graphics, and it was a way to associate something with every Bible book? At least a few people. Okay. Yeah, now it's kind of ringing a bell. All right, I did some research about that and found out that that company also, several years ago, had put out some books. And the books were out of print, but I was able to find them used, pick them up, and it's some really good material. So some of this has been drawn from that, including this chart. Thinking about things, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you have the start of things. So Genesis, the book of beginnings. And then things have started, so now you've got God's people, you've got a nation, a mighty nation, and they need redeemed, they need brought out of Egyptian bondage, so Exodus. Now that you've redeemed them, time to honor God. And then, of course, you get into Leviticus, say a little bit more about that, but that's a book which talks about things such as worship. Things don't go so well. Numbers, that fourth book in the Old Testament, we have some information about the people wandering. And then Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law, if you will, the covenant is renewed. You also have, in that second column, some things about God's people from Genesis through Deuteronomy. Book of Genesis, they are the chosen people. It's going to be Abraham's family that is selected by God. All right, well, that family, for a lot of reasons, ends up in Egypt, and God delivers them in the book of Exodus. Now that they're delivered, it's time to make sure that they are set apart, they're sanctified, they're distinct, the book of Leviticus. Numbers, God's giving them some directions. Deuteronomy, you know, make ready. Promised land is on the horizon. Genesis, the people were prepared, redeemed, Exodus, Leviticus taught, tested in the book of Numbers, and then retaught the book of Deuteronomy. God's role, this is another way that we can divide things up. His role, Genesis, is the creator, Exodus, he is the deliverer, Leviticus, he is the sanctifier, he sustains the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, he is the rewarder, and some key commands, let there be light and so forth in Genesis, Exodus, let my people go, Leviticus, be holy. The book of Numbers, go in, possess, take the land, and Deuteronomy, make sure that you obey. And when you look at the book of Genesis, the next section, you find that of all the books combined, if you were to take every Bible book, Genesis is going to cover more time than any other book. Now you might say, well, that's obvious and that's clear to me, and that's good, but we do want to bear that in mind. There are a lot of different ways to break down individual books as well as the whole Bible. So this is not the authorized version, if you will. But these are some simple divisions that I think are useful as we try to get this information in our minds as far as what we're dealing with and maybe as we talk to others. Here's a simple definition, a three-part definition for the book of Genesis. You have the Fertile Crescent, if you will, in the first 11 chapters. And then you move along to Genesis 12 through Genesis 36, the nation of Israel, or Israel, and what was going to follow from that. And then, of course, in 37 through 50, those final chapters, you have information about Egypt. Another division would be creation to Babel, Genesis 1 through 11, four key people in Genesis 12 to 50, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then as you look at the book of Exodus, things begin to change a little bit. We've talked about this extensively. You have the nation of Israel in Egyptian bondage. It's time for them to depart, chapters 1 through 18. Then they make it out into Sinai, what takes place there, including worship, Exodus 19 to 40. And then from Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers chapter 10, you have information that takes place at Mount Sinai. Now, if you have that basic division, or if you've got access to that information, that helps you, you know, kind of look at that broad section of Scripture and say, well, at least I know what's going on there. I may not remember all the details, but at least I kind of have a general handle on what's taking place. Some key things in Exodus. We don't know exactly the year, but many would put the time for the departure from Egyptian bondage about 1445, and we have the key things that we've talked about in some previous lessons. It was a time of bondage. It was a time of affliction. You do have the 10 plagues. You've got the Red Sea, the thirst, the hunger, Mount Sinai, the Passover, you know, those kinds of things. Leviticus, things begin to switch, as we talked about from that first chart. Then we begin to turn our attention to Levites, priests, the offerings and feasts. And you can begin to draw some contrasts, as you see in the next chart. Exodus focuses on God's approach to man, but Leviticus, now with the worship, now we're looking at man's approach to God. So it's a very sequential, it's a very logical story as you go back and look at the Old Testament. But a lot of people just never get that. They flip over here and read a little bit and flip over there and read a bit and say, well, the Bible's a confusing book. Well, unless you know how it's essentially organized, it is probably going to appear to be confusing. You've got man's guilt and defilement in both books. But you also have the counterpart to salvation. Exodus, there is that redemption. Leviticus, God says, now you're to be sanctified. Exodus, a fairly quick process, if you will. Sanctification, even now with the Christian era, it's going to be a long, it's going to be a drawn-out process in many respects. Numbers, note here that only a year has passed since the Exodus from Egypt, the beginning of this book. Numbers is a book of divine discipline. It shows the consequences of unbelief. And you can again see some consequences. Turning from Exodus and Leviticus, now at the bottom of the chart you have down there in Leviticus, you've got the sanctuary. But now you're going to, in the book of Numbers, read about the wilderness. Purity was the focus in Leviticus. Be holy, be called out people of God, if you will. Numbers, time for some time out there in the wilderness of pilgrimage. Fellowship, Numbers, some information about faithlessness. Legislative information is given what back there and what we find as far as Leviticus. God says, do it this way. These are my commands. More of a narrative book as we look at Numbers. A lot of ceremonial stuff in the book of Leviticus. Numbers gives us a lot of history. Numbers, you do have some additional contrast. Two generations, two censuses, two sets of instructions for enjoying the promised lands. It also records Israel's movement from the last 20 days at Sinai, the wandering about around Kadesh Barnea, and finally, into the plains of Moab in the 40th year. So it's a good illustration of Romans 11:22. There's God's goodness. There's also his severity. Then when you look at Deuteronomy, some key things there. Moab, information about it. Moses, as I said, the second giving of the law is what we're focused on in Deuteronomy. Moses dies, and then, of course, it's time for Joshua to begin picking up things. We've been talking about in the Wednesday night class, or we're just about to. Remember the final discourse that Jesus gave with the disciples? He's less than 24 hours from his death, so we've talked about John 13. There is the Passover. We're going to get into John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions and so forth. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, I'm the vine. You're the branches. John 16, the Holy Spirit's going to come. John 17, the prayer of unity, all that stuff. Well, there's an Old Testament counterpart to that. And the Old Testament counterpart is going to be here, if you will, in the book of Deuteronomy. He describes it as the upper desert discourse. Moses, about 120 years old, begins to deliver this farewell message. He notes how it's addressed to a new generation of Hebrews. They've survived the wilderness wandering, and it really is an expansion of the original law that God gave at Sinai. You have also here a timeline for the Pentateuch, and the time given is not set in stone, no pun intended, but Eden to Egypt, that we read about in the book of Genesis, probably about 2,000 years. That seems to be a pretty good number. And then from Egypt to Sinai, Exodus, 431 years, seems to be a pretty good estimate. Leviticus, Mount Sinai, there about a month. Sinai to Moab, the book of Numbers, 39 years. Israel at Moab, as we find in the book of Deuteronomy, about a month. And then, summing this up a little more, after the five books of the Pentateuch, that would, of course, be Genesis through Deuteronomy, we've got 12 historical books. They describe the occupation, the settlement of Israel in the Promised Land. We transition from the time of Judges into the kings. There is a division of the kingdom. There's the northern kingdom. There's a southern kingdom. The kingdoms decline. The northern kingdom is taken captive by what nation? Remember? Assyria. Southern kingdom goes into captivity because of? Okay. Yes. Southern kingdom has some problems too. Idolatry being a big one. And who takes them over? Babylon. And then, of course, there is finally some information about a remnant. And then you've got some information about Joshua. So this is one of the easiest ways, I think, to kind of summarize where we've been and where we're heading. All right, one other quick thing, and I didn't put this on the sheet. There really wasn't room for it. But if you want another division of the Old Testament, which I really like, it's a threefold division. And again, I didn't come up with this, but someone said there is the history of the Jews. The history of the Jews, from Genesis to Esther. There is then the heart of the Jews. And there you would get into the poetical literature. That would be from Job to Song of Solomon. So after you have the history, after you have the heart of the Jews, you then turn to the hope of the Jews. And those would be the final Old Testament books. So their history, their heart, what they were like, and their hope. And if you want to sum up in about one sentence what the Old Testament is about, that is it. God created this people. Here was their history. Here was their soul. And here was their hope. And then we come to the New Testament. So as I said, it is a very logical progression. There's just a lot of details in there. A lot of stories and things that we may not mention or teach or consider all that often, but it is important. All right, anything that you want to add or ask before we start the text of today's lesson? Okay, let's begin there. He says, we concluded the previous lesson with Israel. We stopped. They were just east of the Jordan River. They were ready for the Promised Land. Now, I've said this several times, and as we think through some of these things, I believe it's important to point it out. The Jewish people, God's special people, do you think the fact that God had a special group of people in the Old Testament pointed forward to something? Sure. Or he just decided, well, let's just make some special people. This will be fun. Think he had a plan?
Yes.
Yeah.
He had a plan for the church.
Yeah. I've got my people here. It's a you know, not localized, you know, in the truest sense of the word, but it's a special group of people out of all folks. And then God says, pointing forward to what I'm going to do that's greater, and what is that? Where he said, it's going to be the church. And it's not going to be a localized group in the sense of the people who can be in it, you're going to meet locally, but it's going to be what kind of group?
Universal.
It's going to be open to all. It's going to be universal. So there was the smaller, and God says, now here's the greater. All right, the smaller folks, God says, I'm bringing you out of bondage. Well, let's stop there for a second. We understand the physical bondage as we look at now this side of the cross. Is there also bondage?
To sin.
So, yes. So, special people in bondage, special people, they also have a bondage issue. All right, and God says there in the Old Testament, my special people, you're in bondage, but what's going to happen? I'm going to deliver you, and I want you to get to the Promised Land. Well, do you think under the New Testament, there's also a Promised Land? Yeah. So people come along sometimes and they say, well, you know, Old Testament is meaningless. It has no value. Oh, it does. Old preachers used to talk about how the Old Testament conceals the New Testament and how the New Testament reveals the Old Testament. And when you begin to go back and see all this stuff, and we'll talk about time permitting, the cities of refuge, and relate them to this kind of thing as well. Even Moses, he mentions that in the next sentence. You know, didn't Moses point forward to somebody? Moses, the leader of Israel? Well, we've got now Christ, the leader of the church, in the book of Hebrews. And some other passages make it clear that that was what God intended. Moses was going to be a type of Christ. And Joshua, also many parallels with him. We talked about Joseph a few weeks ago. So the Old Testament is literally filled with information related to Christ and the church. And we saw that to a large degree as we spent a couple years in Revelation. We went back and looked at Old Testament passages and showed how they were related to what John wrote. All right, Moses is dead. Joshua is now in charge. And time for the conquest of Canaan and the settlement to follow. He tries to break down the book of Joshua in this way, and it's not a bad division. He says conquering Canaan, that of course would be the first 12 chapters. And it's always good, especially if you're studying the Old Testament, to have kind of a general idea as far as what the book is going to describe. A lot of times you'll find in a Bible, a good study Bible, there'll be an outline, or there's some Bible handbooks that some have or we have available here, and those are helpful. So after you have there, in those first 12 chapters of the conquering of Canaan, time to divide up the land, which again, that would make sense, that's logical. Chapters 13 to 22, and then finally it's time for Joshua to also leave, so you have his farewell address there in Joshua chapter 23, Joshua chapter 24. Well, like anything else, if you are involved in a military campaign, do you think you're going to have some opposition? Yeah, it's probably not going to be easy, and that was true in Joshua's time. So he says, in the path of Joshua's army lay the great walled city of Jericho. So you have Joshua selecting some spies to go into the city, and they meet up with Rahab the harlot, and they're discovered. Does Rahab turn them in or not?
No.
She decides that she's going to help them. So there's some hiding, and they make an agreement that they're going to help her and her family. And when it's finally time for the conquest of Jericho, they keep their word, and Rahab is saved. She's mentioned in the New Testament as a person who had faith. Anything that you might add or ask before we pick up with the third paragraph? Okay. He says, having received a favorable report from the spies, the Israelites were certain that God would deliver the enemy into their hands. A couple quick points here. Thinking about Rahab for just a second. Do you think God can use, or God does use, a variety of people today to fulfill his will?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, here you've got Rahab. She's a prostitute. She's a harlot. And some might think, well, what's God going to do through her? Well, he was able to work through her. She did have faith, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. And today, that's a good lesson for us. We can look at a person and think, oh, God could never use him. God could never use her. God could never do anything in that place. Well, you may want to rethink that as you go back and you look at the Old Testament. And then a second thing to consider is in this third paragraph, having received a favorable report from the spies, the Israelites were certain that God was going to act in the way they thought. Do you think people make assumptions about God in our time? A lot of assumptions. Well, if we go back and we look at stories like this one, what does it tell us when it comes to assuming things about God? Don't assume. If you want to draw some conclusions about God, where do you need to go? His word. And if you can stand in his word, you're in good shape. But when you start saying, I think, or I believe, or I assume, or my preacher says, my church says this and that about God, okay. There are some areas where we try to make judgments as far as interpretation and things. There's some things that we toss around as far as possibilities, but we do not want to assume things in the spiritual realm. We want to get it from the scriptures. But the Hebrews, they were certain that God would deliver the enemy into their hands. So they prepared to cross the flood-swollen Jordan River, perhaps remembering how God had delivered them 40 years prior as they passed through the Red Sea. Here again is a point. Stan?
Well, back to this idea of being certain or uncertain. Wasn't it their uncertainty that got them in trouble when it came to crossing the Red Sea? And wasn't it their uncertainty that got them in trouble when it came to having food and water? And as far as their Moses being their leader, etc. So I'm a little confused there. Isn't there a point in time when you can be certain?
Would we use the word uncertain, or would we prefer, at least I am thinking, that we might use the word a lack of faith? Faithlessness? Let's think about the Red Sea. They go up there. Now, if they just assumed that God was, they didn't have any faith whatsoever, oh, God's just going to open that up. Well, that's probably not the best attitude. But they should have approached that with what mindset? If he's gotten us out of Egypt, he can get us to the Red Sea, and we've got faith. We don't know how it's going to work. You know, is he going to take us above it? Is he going to take us below it? Is he going to take us through it? Is he going to take us around it? What's he going to do? We may not know. So they should have had faith.
It shouldn't have been the same case here. I don't understand the distinction. I mean, when it came to crossing over and taking the land, God had told them, it's yours, I'm going to give it to you. Now, the older generation couldn't have been, well, obviously were not so certain or didn't have the faith. I don't care which you use there. They seem,
okay.
They seem pretty much the same in this context. So when it came to this, well, put it in there.
Okay.
They were, because of their faith, they knew that that God was going to give them the land. Was that not the case?
Let's finish out the paragraph and then take that. Let's go back from the beginning. Having received a favorable report from the spies, the Israelites were certain that God would deliver the enemy into their hands. They prepared to cross the flood-swollen Jordan River, perhaps remembering how God had delivered them 40 years before as they passed through the Red Sea. Now, history was repeating itself. You've got there. They did pass over on the dry ground, Joshua chapter 3. Once safely across, they set up two memorials of their crossing of 12 stones each. One in the bed of the river, the other on dry land west of the river. I may have gotten you off track here, and maybe I got off track a little bit too. Certain, yes, we would want to say, based on where we are at this point, that they had faith. They get across, everything is going okay. So I think I kind of got off target there. I was thinking about something else, and the mind just didn't run on two tracks well at once. So, thank you. We can come back to that if you like, but just hold on to that thought for a second. I did want to make the point here about water. When you look at water in the Bible, and I preached on this many years ago, do you find that God uses water oftentimes in the Bible, especially the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, first incident would come to mind that would be, all right, you think about the flood and the time of Noah. You've got water being used when it's time in the book of Exodus to do what? All right, you've got the Red Sea, and God's going to use that to separate his people from the unsaved, if you will, from the Egyptians. Here you've got another situation which involves water. You know, water, the water that comes out of the rock to care for the Israelites, again, a way to nourish them. In the book of Revelation, we read about the water of life and so forth. Water is a big deal in Scripture. Now, when you begin to put all that together, and then you come to passages in the New Testament which talk about water being used in salvation. That is, water, 1 Peter 3, 20-21, is going to be that dividing line that God uses in the New Testament to separate the saved from the lost. If you have that Old Testament background, and you're mindful of at least some of those Old Testament events as far as major events, it begins to make sense, doesn't it? If God used water in the past to separate people, would it be such a shock, such a surprise to find that in the New Testament, he also uses water to divide the righteous from the unrighteous? Well, it makes perfect sense. But if you don't have that Old Testament background, you kind of look at that and you think, well, where'd that come from? And I think that's one of the reasons why sometimes people struggle with trying to understand God's true purpose for baptism. So, like I say, sorry, that mine was kind of going in the wrong direction, Stan, but yes, let's keep on the subject of faith there at least for a little bit. So they did have confidence. Anybody else before we move on? Okay. He says here in that next paragraph, before Israel went against Jericho, God had commanded the people to march around the city for 7 days. Let's just, before we get to that, I think it may have been one of the first questions. Yeah. Skipping across, if you filled in the question, let's see if anybody got this wrong. The children of Israel, he says, marched around the walls of Jericho. What'd you put in the blank? All right, everybody got it. Well, good. I thought somebody might have read that and said, oh yeah, they marched around the city how many times? Seven. Or somebody else might have said six. But how did he get a total of 13 there? Some good Bible students, I'm impressed. How did he get 13 out of that? All right, first 6 days, how many times per day?
One,
which comes up to a total of six. And then day seven, you march around seven times, so six plus seven is 13. So very good. All right, let's go back and take a look at where we were. God commanded the people. The 13?
Yeah, did you get it right?
Yeah. Yeah, I got it. That's a good thing to do. So, all right. God commanded the people to march around the city for 7 days, which we just talked about, and they did that, and he commanded the walls to fall down, and, you know, the city was conquered. He notes how modern archaeologists have discovered remarkable testimony of this event. True to the biblical account, they found that the walls fell outward, down the hillside rather than inward, as we would have expected had there been a typical, you know, confrontation there. So it's very interesting. I had a teacher once say, and I thought about this often over the years, and I think he's right. He made the point that archaeology does not prove the Bible to be true. I would not use archaeology to say that the Bible is true, but archaeology does confirm what we find in the Scriptures. So again, I'm not going to use that as my proof, just as I would not use some other things, but I would say, here is what we believe. Here's the proof for it. And now, by the way, let's take a look at some archaeology which supports this information. And you do have that. When you begin to look in the New Testament, archaeology has unearthed some information about historical characters. We're kind of past that time now, but there have been, in the last 100, 200 years, a lot of people, critics of the Bible, who have said, oh, you've got that fellow mentioned in Scripture, and he didn't live. He wasn't the governor. He wasn't the ruler. He never had any association with this city. Well, all of a sudden, you know, people over there scratching in the dirt, and they find a monument, or maybe they find a piece of pottery, and there's a reference to the ruler in this particular area. And all of a sudden, oh, well, okay, you know, got to grant you okay on that one. But we still got some of the criticism. So the fellas that like to dig in the dirt and research the past, they have helped confirm many things in the Bible as far as saying, yes, this is consistent with archaeology. The next city would have been what? Jericho's down. People had faith, so now we come to the city of Ai. And things go well there, or things don't go so well? All right. Yeah, they had some problems. So there again, maybe that faith that we talked about with Stan kind of turns into, you know, we're fine. Now, again, it was kind of a secret sin that created things, but people can sometimes get a little careless. So you have Ai, small place compared to Jericho. Joshua and his people, they were defeated. They were defeated soundly because of the sin. There was a fellow by the name of Achan, Joshua 7, classic Old Testament text as far as covetousness. He took some things that he was not supposed to have, some clothing, some things that we would put into the monetary realm. And, you know, it was time for God to teach his people, I've delivered you. And back there in Leviticus, if you've not figured out that you need to be holy and sanctified, it's time for a lesson. And they got it. Achan, what happened to him? All right, he dies. You have Ai, it's conquered. And then things begin to move along. A couple quick points from Joshua 7 and the fellow Achan. Do you think small sins matter in the sight of God? Yeah. I mean, you might say, well, you know, he just took some stuff one time from what we know. But it was a problem. You know, the people were defeated for that. And you think God pays attention to hidden sins? I mean, he took it and hid it. Nothing is hidden from God, so we could pull that lesson out as well. And in our time, one of the sins mentioned in the Bible that a lot of people don't pay attention to is covetousness, greediness. That's a big problem in America. That's almost like, well, I'm not killing people, I'm not murdering people, but I'm covetous, and that's okay. But when you look at Joshua 7, Achan, would we say that covetousness is a problem? A man lost his life for it. So it is an issue. Bessie, did you have a thought? Okay, just, all right. Okay, that's fine. All right, then you have, turning the page here, things begin to unfold. So you've got five Amorite kings. They're unhappy. They go out to battle against Gibeon. Remember, who are the Gibeonites? They showed up and they engaged in a ruse. And what was kind of their message? Oh, we're not from next door. We're from a long ways away. Well, that wasn't true. But, you know, you can, people today will, you know, get a costume where they make themselves look old, or they make themselves maybe look young, or make themselves look like they're weary travelers. They've been, you know, on the road for a long time. And the Gibeonites, they had the old bread. And, I mean, they really made it look good. Israel makes a pact with them. They should have gone to God to figure out what was right. They didn't. But there is an agreement that's made. The Israelites stand by it. Gibeonites don't fare as well as they could have, but it could have been far worse. And then you have this battle, the resulting encounter, Joshua 10. You've got the five kings on one side, the Gibeonites, the Israelites on the other side, and it is a historic battle. What happens there as far as things that are in the heavens? All right. Time seems to stop, if you will. I pulled this out. This comes up every once in a while. I hope everybody knows better than to circulate this. But if you've not seen this, I'll read it for you. And bear in mind, I'll give you two warnings, one at the outset and one afterwards, that what I'm going to tell you is not true. It's one of those internet rumors that just never seems to go away. NASA scientists at the Goddard Space Flight Center in Greenbelt, Maryland, we're using sophisticated computers to plot positions of the sun, moon, and other planets. 100,000 years in the future in order to calculate spacecraft trajectories. Suddenly, the computers ground to a halt. As it turns out, the computers had discovered a lost day in time. Repairmen did not know how to correct the problem, but one of the scientists presented what he had received in Sunday school as a child. He recalled how there was a story in the Bible which God made the sun and moon stand still for about a day. When he suggested this as a possible solution, the other scientists ridiculed him. However, the scientists turned to Joshua 10, read the story. The repairman then fed the new data into the computers, carefully factoring in the lost day of Joshua, and the machines once more whirred along perfectly, almost. The The computer suddenly stopped again because they'd not discovered a whole day. Something still was missing. Apparently, so the story goes, the computer was found only 23 days or 23 hours and 20 minutes. In other words, 40 minutes still were unaccounted for. But the Sunday school going scientist suggested the answer to the problem. He remembered 2 Kings 20, which indicates King Hezekiah, upon being promised a reprieve from imminent death, had requested a sign from heaven. God then made the sun move backwards 10 degrees or exactly 40 minutes. This information was fed into the computers, and they once again worked perfectly. That sound familiar to anybody? Okay. I hope and pray nobody has forwarded that to somebody, especially a person who was not a religious person. That is absolutely false. I mean, you can just rip it up and say, if that comes in my inbox, that's what's going to happen to it. And yet, people sometimes, wanting to do what's right, having faith in God, they will send out that stuff or post it in a public way such as Facebook. And if you have people that are not believers in the Bible and they happen to research that or know a little bit about science, they're going to think that you're a complete idiot and a complete fool. We do not need to use, and we should never use, anything that hasn't been researched, looked at, and is not factual as we're trying to teach people, and especially people who are not in the right relationship with God. And it's just, I don't know this for sure. I suspect, though, that there are probably some people who are of an unbelieving, atheistic mindset that just get great joy. Look at those idiots, you know, what they're believing today. So be very, very careful of that when you send out things or attempted to send out something. I've been stuck a few times. So if you want to find an example of somebody that has been spoofed and shared that with some people, I'm the first in line. So we probably all will get sucker punched there at some point in time, but just try to be careful because there's a lot of that stuff going around the net and it's simply not right. Thoughts that you have? On that one, you know, it goes back to the old adage, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. That's good advice in a lot of areas of life, and I think that's probably true here. There are some things, that would take you down a different direction, which we probably don't need to go and chase that rabbit. But it's just a good thing, you know, if it sounds like this is going to be a really good illustration, just take a little extra time. Check it out. Make sure it works and it is true and then share it. But just maybe be a little hesitant to hit the send button or the forward button. But like I say, it sounds too good to be true. More than likely it is. Anybody else? Okay. Let's then pick up with some information in that second paragraph, second page. Having conquered Canaan, the tribes of Israel now cast lots for the territory they were to possess. Gad, Reuben, and of course, half the tribe of Manasseh. They'd been allotted the territory east of the Jordan. Levites, they get eight cities. Then you have six cities of refuge. I do want to squeeze this in, even if we've got to kind of cram the questions in at the last. But the six cities of refuge, there again, going back to what we said earlier, as you start seeing some of these things in the Old Testament, for example, you've got Adam, you begin to think, well, maybe Adam would have pointed forward to something in the New Testament. Well, he did, Christ. And you begin to see some references to Noah. And, well, okay, maybe that's got some reference to the New Testament or what he did as far as the ark. Now you come to these six cities of refuge. If you were reading through the Old Testament and you're really trying to be a thoughtful person, one of the first questions you might wonder would be what? Hey, why did God create those? Well, okay, there's that immediate need. If you're, you know, accused and fleeing for your life, you can go over, you know, accused of murder, you can go over and get in one of these cities of refuge that's located throughout the land of Israel. That's a nice arrangement. But wouldn't you wonder, what question? I wonder if these six cities of refuge look forward to something. Is there anything under the New Testament that is associated with six cities of refuge? Well, there is. Kadesh, one of the cities of refuge, it means holy place. Now think about that. Here is the holy place. Could you relate that somehow to the New Testament? Do we have a holy place? Oh yeah, we do. And we talked about that especially from Revelation 21 and 22. Shechem means strong shoulder. Again, I think a way of saying that there's going to be, at the future, some strong consolation somewhere, and that, of course, would be in Christ. Hebron means fellowship, and we think about fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9, we've been called into fellowship with the Son of God. Bezer means strong hiding place. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said, our life is hidden with God. Now, we might not immediately associate that statement in Colossians, Colossians with one of the cities of refuge. But when you begin to piece things together, you say, well, okay, I can see the connection. Ramoth meant high place, and we've talked about this, especially in that book of Revelation. A high place. We sit where with Christ? We're located in the heavenly realm. Remember? Well, that was really forecast by the Old Testament. Golan apparently means enclosure for captives. And when we think about the problem of sin, we are freed from that and we become the captive of Christ. Last one would be Ramoth, which means high place. Oh, got that one. So, okay. Even when you look at the cities of refuge, you can see hints of the New Testament and what was going to come. So you have here under that section of Judges, Okay, just prior to that, I'm sorry, I got off track a little bit. You've got some other things. You've got Caleb. What city did he get? 85 years old. He was faithful.
Hebron.
All right, he gets Hebron. Judges chapter 4, or Joshua chapter 14, verse 14. You've got the tabernacle. It's being set up at Shiloh. It's going to remain there for a long time, several hundred years. You've got Joshua, finally time for him to leave this life, gives the farewell address to people at Shechem, and his message is be faithful to God. We remember that, I think, from Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. As for me and my house, what are we going to do? We're going to serve God. And you folks, you're going to have to choose. You know, you decide this day whether you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites and so forth. But we're going to serve God. So he dies at the age of 110. The book of Judges. Joshua dies. Israel is left without any organized government. You've got the 12 tribes. They've cooperated closely. Now they kind of go their own ways. And then you have here, during the next 300 years, how many times does Israel apostatize?
Seven.
Well, again, this takes us back to what we've been saying throughout the class. Do you think this was just some arbitrary number? Oh, they just went into apostasy seven times. Probably not. Because going back to that Revelation study, what did we learn from the number seven? Seven is associated with completeness. It's associated with fullness. So it was seven times. But there was apparently some symbolic meaning there. You know, you've gone into apostasy to a full degree. You've gone into apostasy in a complete way. So, with the seven apostasies, turning to idols, seven times God sent foreign oppressors upon them to bring repentance. And again, God's judgments are perfect. And then he uses the number seven again, seven times, sent them deliverers called judges. When you begin to see that cycle, it is a reminder that the God that we serve, how does he do when it comes to completeness and perfection? Would you give him 100%? His rating is A+. I mean, he gets the 5 stars. So even in the Old Testament, he's laying down hints about who he is and how he works. And that helps us have an understanding of who our God is. The power, he mentions now turning to the judges, he says, the power wielded by these men, 15 in all, more of a shepherd-like power than that of a king. They were liberators who guided the people during times of need. And then you've got the next statement, some of them judged only part of Israel. At times, there was no judge at all. The spirit of the period is best conveyed by Judges 17:6. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And in many respects, that's what we find today. He asks why the Israelites apostatized so often. He offers a few good reasons. The people around them worshiped idols. They were involved with false worship. Today, that same problem still exists. They wanted to be like their neighbors. And today, that's the same problem. Kids want to be like everybody else. They want to dress like their peers. They want to talk like their peers. They want to play games as their peers are playing and so forth. And it happens even with adults. So Israel was in that situation. And you can now, I think, look back at what we find Exodus, especially Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and see why those books are there. God said, be what kind of people? Leviticus. Be holy. Be sanctified. Be distinct. Don't be like the neighbors. But the people didn't do that. So then you get into the book of Numbers, and then you have the second reading of the law of Deuteronomy. The generation which conquered Canaan, that group of people died. Succeeding generations forgot how God had delivered their fathers. So apostasy is almost always just a generation away. Israel had no strong leader such as Moses or Joshua to keep them faithful. People were doing what they wanted to do. And again, you get back into that cycle of the judges. They fall into apostasy. God brings punishment upon them. They cry out for help. God delivers them. And it's just cycle after cycle after cycle. The people, he mentions 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. You find there that Paul talked about sorrow. And there is sorrow. But Paul says sorrow is not repentance. What does sorrow do? It leads to repentance. It takes people to the path of repentance. But oftentimes, even in the nation of Israel, people were on the path where they were, sorry. There was some sorrow, but it was not the godly sorrow that leads people to repentance, to that truly changed life. We do have some information about some of the judges that's extensive. Some of it is not so extensive. One of the things that people who often don't know much about the Bible will call to mind is, back there somewhere in the Old Testament, there was that woman, and she was a leader of God's people, so we can have lady preachers today. Who was the woman?
Deborah.
All right, had a neighbor one time in Fort Wayne. I mean, she just loved to talk about Deborah. Well, the problem was there were no men in the nation. And that wasn't God's will. And, you know, he had set things up from the creation, Adam and Eve, that the man was the head. But there were some guys, Barak, when you go back and you look at him. What was his statement to Deborah? Well, I'll go. But yeah, it's going to have to be a joint operation. You're going to have to go with me. Come on, man up. But that was how things were, Judges 4 and 5. Gideon, you got the story about him, too many men. We'll get to that number in a little bit. 300 chosen men were finally used. Jephthah, again, a great judge, didn't make such a wise vow, didn't make such a wise promise to God. Then you've got some information about Samson, a well-known judge, and then, of course, some information about Samuel. Ruth is a great book, a short book. He says the period of the judges would not be complete without some mention of this document, and people have called it sometimes the greatest love story of all time. Young lady from Moab, forsook her own people. You've got Naomi. They're in a distant land. Ruth finally gets married to Boaz, tied in with Jesus' genealogy. So you've got a Gentile in the line of the Savior. Again, no accident. Pointing forward to the fact that Christ, when he came, Jews and Gentiles, all people, would be welcome. Let's fill in our blanks. Children of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho, a total of
13.
All right, we still got the number right. So thank you very much. Number two, Joshua saved Rahab. And she, of course, helped out with hiding the guys. Point number three, Ai defeated Israel because Achan. Where did he hide the things that he took? In his tent. The inhabitants of Gibeon, they were the people who acted as if they'd come from a far country and got into an agreement with Israel. The kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon. You've got those three there. They made a league to fight against Gibeon and Israel. During the battle, the sun stood still, and there in the Valley of Ajalon, all right, you've got the moon being affected. Who and who? And then the third blank received an inheritance east of the Jordan River. There were the Reubenites, there were the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Caleb, we already answered this question, noted rightly that he got the city of Hebron. He was one of the 12 spies. And the reason for that is given because he fully followed God. God watches people, whether people are involved with secret sins such as Achan or they really want to do what's right. Ruth 1, verse 16, entreat me not to leave or to return from following after thee. Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Your God is going to be my God. Words that have been used in a lot of ways, sometimes for marriages, and beautiful words. Joshua 24, 15. And if it seems evil unto you to serve who? The Lord. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Could be the gods of your fathers if you want to make that choice. Not a wise choice, but you have free will. But of course, Joshua and his house had chosen to serve God. Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. Judges 17, 6. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then Judges 7, verse 5. Everyone that lapped of the water with his tongue as a dog, and God said, thou shalt set him by himself. So time to trim down the army. That's exactly what was done. Before he sent home those who were afraid, still speaking of Gideon's army, did he have 22,000 men in his army? False. How many did he have? He had 32. And then, of course, you've got 10 being sent home, and then things continue to get trimmed down. Gideon equipped the 300 who finally went into battle with a trumpet, a pitcher, and a lamp. True. When Gideon and his men blew the trumpets, the Midianites were so frightened they fled and then pursued by the Israelites. True. The Philistines selected a woman named Bathsheba to entice Samson. False. Who was it?
Delilah.
If you need a reference, it's Judges 16:4. The first time Delilah, and you should have been able to connect the two there, first time Delilah tempted him, Samson told her that if he were bound with 7 green bowstrings, he would lose his strength. True. The secret of Samson's strength lay in the fact that he had never eaten green apples. False. What was it? Strength was due to the hair. Nazarite, no razor had ever come upon his head. When Samson lost his strength, the Philistines captured him and put out his eyes. All right, we did it with a minute over, so we did pretty well.